Today we will be looking in Zephaniah chapter 2 and 3, where our reading was this morning. Before we look in Zephaniah, though, I'd like us to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would teach us of yourself, that we might know the true and the living God. How precious it is to have your word in our own language and to know you. What a blessing it is to be indwelt by your Spirit, to be given understanding into this truth. What a gracious gift it is to have your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, who willingly came to the earth and offered himself as a substitute for sinners, that we might not suffer your wrath, but that we might have the joy of eternal life. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that while we have length of days upon this earth, we might glorify your great and holy and precious name. And today we ask your word to go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure, to build your people up in the most holy faith and to draw sinners to yourself where they might find life in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Minor Prophets are a wonderful group of books to look into because in a very short amount of time, in a very few pages, they cover a world of truth. Many people ask great questions such as, who is God and who am I and what is the character of God and what does God require of me? We heard this morning what some people think in the newspaper, or even as Solomon was trying to appease his wives, and as we try to appease others, and we live in a society of tolerance. I'm not saying we should not be tolerant, but we should not be tolerant with views of God that are incorrect. We saw where the Islam people are having a time of joy, but how can you have joy when you serve an oppressive God? We saw where the Anglican Church wants to give church rights to homosexuals. How can there be joy in committing sins that are known to be grievous in the sight of God? There was the report of an individual who slandered the Scriptures, said that they weren't worth reading and the Ten Commandments weren't worth following. We heard a poem about holding hands with the world and how that brings the church into conformity with the world rather than bringing the world into conformity with the church. Tolerance. That's the word for the day. We even see it at this time of the year in Christmas. For we are very much enamored with a baby in a manger, and we think that's cute. But have you ever thought that that is unacceptable? That that is an affront to God? Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being born in a stable and being put in a manger. He does not deserve to be there. And yet he had to be there to express his humiliation. So do we see a cute little baby, or do we see the God of glory humbling himself, even as we sang in our hymn this morning, that he descended from heaven and the angels were attending him as he came? Yet you will see events on your TV set where there will be Christmas specials, and everybody will sing the Christmas songs. You will see the pagans, the atheists, the unbelieving Jews, and the Christians all singing verses like this: come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Well, if the unbelieving Jew and the pagan really believe that Christ is the Lord, their life ought to change. Maybe the Christian's life ought to change too. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant. You really believe that Jesus was conceived of a virgin and born of the Virgin Mary? And that because of that, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that now he is a holy infant in that manger? That ought to change your thinking about everything. And yet, in some way, in this tolerant society, everybody can get together and sing these songs, and I don't understand it. They must not be paying attention to the verses. Glory to the newborn king. Glory. God will not share his glory with anyone. But glory to this individual, the newborn king. Well, that ought to stir up something. It ought to cause you to either be like a wise man and travel the length of the world to come and bow before him and worship him. Or it ought to cause you to be like Herod and say, I will not have this man rule over me and I will stomp him out with all my effort. But no, it's just tolerance. We'll all sing together. But who is God? And who am I? And what does God require of me? Zephaniah, in three short chapters, tells us who God is, who man is, and what God requires of man. We looked last time at the setting that this is in the days of Josiah, who was the son of Ammon, who was an evil king, who reestablished everything that Hezekiah had torn down, Josiah's grandfather. And Josiah, this boy king, probably, and I think very likely inspired by Zephaniah, again went back and tore down the high places because of the worship of Baal. But God says he's bringing a judgment on the whole earth. Sin has its effects, and it doesn't just your sin does not just affect you, and my sin does not just affect me, and Adam's sin did not just affect Adam. Sin has wide-reaching effects, and the whole earth is under the curse of God, and the order of the judgment is actually the reverse order of creation, as though God rolled out creation, he's going to roll it up and judge it. Similar to Noah's day, when God was patient, though man was wicked, God, in this book and even now, shows his patience, but his judgment is for real. The recipients at the beginning in Judah, we looked at the people who were outwardly pagan, whose only god was Baal. We looked at the compromisers who worshiped the Lord and Baal. Then we looked at the people who were indifferent. They didn't care. Religion's no big deal to them. They're not going to worship either one. So there was a great group of people in Judah at this time, all manner of religious practicing. But the judgment on Judah, God said in verses 14 through 18, would be swift and would be devastating. But then in a strange change of tone, God says in Zephaniah chapter 2, gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Behold the mercy of the Lord in the midst of judgment. That there is this call to repentance. That there is escape from this judgment over the whole earth, on this judgment that's particular over Judah as well, if there will be a humble heart in repentance to God. Well, Zephaniah then very quickly got back into proclaiming judgments, and that's where we are today. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4. Talks about the Philistines in verse 4. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. Philistia was Israel's persistent and perennial enemy. From the times of Samson to the times of David, They were constantly a thorn in the flesh for Israel, always attacking Israel, even being used of God to chasten Israel. But it talks about this judgment being a desolation with words like destroy, no inhabitant. He even says in verse 6, so that seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. Now think of it in the reverse way with the establishment of cities in the United States as we head west to California and more cities are being formed. And even I'm thinking of a city like Houston, Texas. Houston, Texas was built on a rice field. It was a pasture land. Now it is an inhabited city of millions. God's going to do just the opposite. He's going to take inhabited cities of millions and make them pastures. There won't be anybody there at all. A total desolation. Now, for our geographical enjoyment here, Philistia was to the west of Israel. And we're going to see how this fits in with some of these other nations as well. But notice what he says in verse 7, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it, and the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. There is coming a time when Israel will inherit the land of the Philistines. Then he starts in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Well, who are Moab and Ammon? If you remember, they were the descendants from Lot's incestuous relationships that his daughters pulled on him by making him get drunk and then having relationships with their father. And one of the daughters of Lot had Moab and one of them had Ammon. These are descendants of Lot. Now, what were their actions? It says that they taunted Israel. It says the idea of reproach or dishonor or low estate, making fun of them, putting them down, if you will. Talks about reviling, which has the idea of scorn or cutting or wounding, saying something hurtful. And arrogant is sometimes even translated make great. Moab and Ammon wanted to make themselves great at Israel's expense and even take their land. If we put it in the modern vernacular, Moab and Ammon were trash talkers. And why were they trash talkers? Verse 10, this they will have in return for their pride. They were proud. They thought very highly of themselves. They didn't think very highly of Israel. And notice what it says about the distribution here. It says at the end of verse 9, the remnant of my people will plunder them and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Israel's going to get Moab and Ammon also, as well as Philistia. It says in verse 11, the Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth and the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one from his own place. Now, where was Moab and Ammon? They were to the east of Israel. So there's a judgment to the west and a judgment to the east. Now, Ethiopia's judgment in verse 12 is very short. And it may be because, as a nation of the earth, they were going to be judged of God, but there wasn't any particular sin against Israel that Ethiopia ever committed. So it just says in verse 12, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And Ethiopia was way to the south of Israel, the furthest south that Israel was probably even aware of. Then in verse 13, it picks up with another country. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation parched like the wilderness. Assyria was to the north. They were Israel's enemies. In fact, they were used of the Lord to bring about judgment upon Israel in 722 BC and took them into captivity, spread them out all over the world. Talks about their desolation. Says he'll destroy it, make it a desolation, parched like a wilderness. Verse 14, and flocks will lie down in the midst, and beasts will range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of the pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. Where there are beautiful houses with cedar work, that'll get ruined. The houses, the thresholds will be desolate. There won't be anybody to walk into the house. There'll be wild animals everywhere. It'll be a complete and utter desolation. Why? Verse 15, this is the exultant city, very proud of themselves, which dwells securely. No one can take us. Who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That sounds like something God would say about himself. I am, and there is no one like me. Now Nineveh is saying this about herself. And you know, if you're aware of what happens, Nineveh is a walled city near the Tigris River. And how did Nineveh come down? Tigris River overflowed. It's sort of like the 100-year flood, I suppose. It overflowed, and it went up against the walls and sort of eroded them, and the walls came down. Babylon went in. If the Tigris hadn't overflowed, I don't know how Babylon would have ever gotten into Nineveh. But God has his ways. It says, continuing on, how she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now notice what he does in chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Who's he talking about? Well, Nineveh, of course. That rebellious, tyrannical city that was so evil. And then he says, she heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. It's not talking about Nineveh. Caught you? It's talking about you, Jerusalem. Yes, we can accept judgment to our west, especially if we get to inherit their land. We can accept judgment to the east, especially if we get to inherit the land. We can accept judgment to the south, and we can accept judgment to the north, especially on those who are our enemies. But on us, oh, we weren't even expecting this. What's their character? They are a rebellious city. They are a defiled city. They are a tyrannical city. They don't obey God. They're not qualified to enter into His presence. And they live only for themselves. Rebellious means to defy or be disobedient. Defiled means unclean. It speaks of priests that weren't allowed to come into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices because they were defiled at a particular time. It talks about Daniel not eating the food because it would defile him. And he wanted to be clean, and this city is not clean. They are defiled. Tyrannical has the idea of pursuing and subjugating and oppressing, doing wrong to a neighbor. Jerusalem is a rebellious, defiled, tyrannical city. Why? Because even when she sinned, she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to God. No voice, no instruction, no trust, no fellowship. They completely abandoned God and His Word. What's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, actually verse 14, in 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul's talking to Timothy and says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What was training and correcting Jerusalem? God's Word. How? The prophets came and brought to bear the truth of God on their lives, and they would not accept it. We have the Word now written for us. Same prophet, Zephaniah, a prophet to Israel to be sure, but the character of God does not change. Unfortunately, neither does the character of man. What is the character of man? Man does not heed the voice of God. He does not accept the instruction of God. He does not trust in the Lord, and he does not draw near to God. Someone read from Proverbs chapter 1 this morning about how wisdom shouts in the streets for people to come and get wisdom. People don't listen. So God says, I will bring destruction on you. And when I bring destruction on you, then you will cry out to me, but then I won't listen to you. It is an awesome thing to reject the correction, the instruction, the admonition of the Lord in His Word. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the civil and religious leaders who had not accepted correction. Said, "Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening, they leave nothing for the morning." The civil rulers destroyed the citizenry for their own selfish gain. They were not out to be instruments of God to bring about justice and blessing to the people. They thought of themselves in positions of power for their own selfish accomplishments. Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. This word reckless means a false arrogance that leads to foolish actions. I mean, if you drive recklessly, if you're known as a reckless driver, what do? You do stupid things on the highway. You're a fool. Do you always pay for it? Not always, but eventually you will. Their prophets were reckless. They said things out of their mouth that they just thought up off the top of their head without even thinking if it reflected the character of God. They committed foolish acts, and they led the people to foolish acts, and they were treacherous, deceitful. They presented lies as though they were truth. And then it says about the priests. The priests had profaned the sanctuary and done violence to the law. How had they profaned the sanctuary? They brought the worship of Baal, even as Ed told us this morning. They brought the worship of Baal right into the sanctuary. It would be like us taking a little platform here and putting a little statuette of the Virgin Mary. And when we come into the house, we bow down to it as though there's something that Mary has done to redeem us to God. Well, that's what they did. They set up idols in their sanctuary and they defiled it. They made it common. They made it unclean. And then in verse 5, a tremendous contrast. Who is man? Who is God? Man is treacherous, reckless, self-involved, doing all of his actions against others so that he might be profited. But what about the Lord in verse 5? The Lord is righteous within her. In the midst of this rebellious, defiled, tyrannical city, God remains righteous. He will do no injustice. He is righteous in character. He is righteous in action. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. God is faithful. There won't come a day where he might be a little bit unrighteous, or he might commit maybe just one act of injustice. Never. It never fails. God's character does not fail. And you know, we're so in love with the verses that say, but God, Well, here's the opposite. Verse 5, the last part of verse 5. But man. What a depressing thing to read after the character of God. But the unjust knows no shame. He's not even affected by his sin. The people who are like wolves and lions devouring the people for their own selfish gains, they don't care. The unjust knows no shame. Verse 6, the certainty of Jerusalem's judgment. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. They were all defended well by these towers. They're in ruins now. I've made their streets desolate. They were populated cities, and now they're desolate. With no one passing by, their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. If God has done this to the nations, He will certainly do it to Israel as well. He will do it to Jerusalem. Again, we look at the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent to a pagan city, Nineveh. In fact, the city of Israel's enemies, to preach the judgment of God. And Nineveh repented. If a pagan city will repent and turn to God and experience the kindness and the mercy of God, how much more Jerusalem? But in the same way, if God judges the nations, He will also judge Jerusalem if Jerusalem acts just like the nations. It says in verse 7, I said, surely you will revere me. Surely you will know the true and the living God, and you will honor and stand in awe of Him. Surely. Accept instruction. Here is the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. Surely you will accept instruction. Why? So our dwelling will not be cut off? So we won't have to judge Jerusalem? According to all that I have appointed concerning her, I have appointed judgment for Jerusalem. But it can be staved off if you will surely revere me and accept instruction. The end of verse 7. But man. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Oh, our deeds may have been bad. You haven't seen anything yet. We're going to corrupt our deeds. Our deeds are evil. We're going to corrupt our evil deeds. That's man. As God makes the call to repent and come to Him, what is the heart of man? We even saw this morning in Sunday school. The heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? They were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And then in verses 8 through 20, the amazing grace, the amazing deliverance from the Lord. And where does it begin? It begins in verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. God will bring about judgment on the nations of the earth. That is a certainty. What are the nations of the earth doing? In Psalm 2, this is what the nations of the earth are doing. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, isn't it interesting that the way the Lord is going to gather all the nations together to pour His wrath on them as a unit is that they're all going to be gathered to fight against Him. And then He will pour His wrath on them. Because He who sits in the heavens laughs, saying, you have got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Yeah, you may think you can come against Jerusalem. You will find another story. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. North, south, east, west, Philistine, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, Ethiopia, I'll give the ends of the earth as your possession. Warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, lest you become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. Then in verse 9 it says, For then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Why do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your greatest desire in life? What do you think God is doing in saving a people from their sins? To keep them from going to hell and suffering his wrath. Now, certainly, that's even in this book. You can escape the wrath and the judgment of God by coming to him. But what is his ultimate purpose? He says in verse 9, I will give to the people's purified lips, like Isaiah received. When he knew he was a man of unclean lips and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips, God took a coal from the fire, and he touched his lips and he purified them. Why? So that he could praise God with pure lips. That's God's purpose. He is redeeming a people out of their sins that they might praise him with purified lips. Is that your desire? That all of them may call on the name of the Lord and to serve him shoulder to shoulder. No, I don't want to serve God. I really don't care to worship him a lot. I just don't want to go to hell. Well, that's not why God is redeeming anyone. He redeems them that they might have purified lips to call on the Lord to worship him and then serve him shoulder to shoulder as a unified group. Verse 10 says, From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Ethiopia was the farthest country from Israel at that time that they knew. And from he's basically saying, from the farthest ends of the earth, I'm going to bring worshippers to me. And if the people in Jerusalem, where God has set up his tabernacle, his temple, if they won't do it, God will go find them. He will bring them from everywhere. Verse 11 says, In that day you will feel no shame. Won't that be wonderful? Because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Removal of shame and guilt. What a blessing. By which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty. On my holy mountain. Wow, what a wonderful gift to have the pride of your heart removed from you. That would be so wonderful. That would be so delightful. To be of such a humble nature that all you really care to do is worship the Lord. He will remove the shame. He will remove the pride. Verse 12, But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. Man, this is wonderful stuff. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. No lies, no deceit. Humble, taking refuge in the Lord. A wonderful, wonderful time. would make anybody understand verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. No shame, no guilt, humble hearts, praising the Lord, lying down in peace, no cause for trembling. Man, that'd make you happy. That'd make me happy. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you and cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Taken away his judgments against you? But I deserve his judgment. And his justice is never compromised. That's what it said in Zephaniah. God is a just God. He commits no injustice at all. And I'm a sinner, undone before him, and he should judge me. But he says right here he has taken his judgments away. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because in Christ he punished sin. I don't even begin to understand that fully. But what a gracious gift. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. This is amazing. That God would leave the throne and glory of heaven and become amidst and dwell in the midst of his people. Verse 16, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Taken away judgments, he's cleared away enemies, he's in the presence of his people, and he exults over his people with joy, with love. Then in verse 18, how certain can we be about this? In verse 18 to verse 20, the only subject, well, not the only subject, but the primary subject is I, God. And the verbs are what he's going to do. Verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. Now, why would anybody grieve about the appointed feast? That's how you worshiped God in the Old Testament. And you've been taken to Babylon. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. There's no priest. There's no offering. There's no celebration of the day. I want to go back to Jerusalem where we can celebrate the feast in the presence of God. He says, I will gather those who are grieving about the appointed feast. I will bring you back, and you will be in my midst, and you will worship me. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. In the bulletin, Charles Wesley had a heart that was similar to the heart of God. He wanted to see sinners repent and come to the Lord. And yes, it was a blessing that he was saved. And yes, it was a blessing to see anyone else saved. But his heart was, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Not just one, not just two. Bring them all in. And who are they? The deaf, the dumb, the blind, the lame, the outcasts of society, bring them in. And let the deaf hear him. Let the dumb sing his praises. Let the blind behold the Savior come. And the lame, get up and shout for joy. That's what God's doing. He's taking outcasts and bringing them into his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Amazing grace. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 36 says how this is going to come about. It's going to come about because God is going to establish a new covenant with his people. Not like the old one he established with them, but one in which he will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and write his law upon their heart, and they will be careful to keep it, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And Christ said at his Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As we partake of the elements in a minute or so, remember that this cup represents the blood of Christ, the establishment of a new covenant that God made with Israel. But as we've learned in Ephesians, now as Gentiles, we've been accepted also in Christ. And rejoice in the grace and the mercy of God. Who is God? I can't even begin to explain who he is. He is holy and just and will not allow the guilty to go free. But he is also full of loving kindness and grace and mercy. He is so immense I dare not even try to put him in a box. Who am I? A vile, wretched sinner who has offended a holy and a righteous God in desperate need of his grace. But where my sin abounded, Christ's grace abounded all the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. How precious it is to our soul to know that the God of heaven, who dwells in inapproachable light, became a man so that we might be made righteous in Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for your mercy and for your grace, for the truth of your word, for the gift of your Son, for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that we have in him. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that in your people there might be a remnant on the earth that glorifies your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.